Scripture reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Good evening. It's good to see you once again. Tonight, as you may have figured from the scripture reading as well as the slide that's already up there, we're going to be continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount this evening. We've been looking periodically through this sermon that is very profound in its teaching, but it's also very challenging to us as it really gets to the heart of who we are, or who we are to be, if we're going to be a citizen of the kingdom. We've looked at the poor in spirit and those who mourn and the lowly in our previous studies. And so we're going to continue on that thought, and we'll kind of tie those together as we get towards the end, because I do think that they connect to one another. They're not just some random assortment of things, but they fit together, and they are closely intertwined with one another. But we see that Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And so with that idea in mind, we want to, first of all, figure out what it is that hungering and thirsting means, and then what it is that we are going to be hungering and thirsting for. It says righteousness, but what does that mean? What is that supposed to look like? And then why or how are we to be satisfied when we do so? To begin, I want to really think about the metaphor that Jesus is using, and that is of hungering and thirsting. Before we can really understand what the main point is, we need to understand what he means by hungering and thirsting, because looking around, I don't think many of us have skipped a meal in here. We don't look like we've really skipped any meals lately, but we probably don't fully appreciate the depth of hunger that Jesus is referring to here. Some may, but I venture to guess that most of us don't. It's the same word that's used in the previous chapter after Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. It says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. Can you imagine having been that long without food? Can you imagine how desperately hungry you would be at that on that occasion? I mean, this is not talking about us occasionally. You might be hungry right now, right? I don't know how long ago it was since you've had your lunch. But you might be starting to feel some hunger and think, man, I hope he just hushes up and then we can go get our dinner. That's not the hungering that Jesus is talking about. This is the idea as well that's expressed in the parable in Luke chapter 15 and verse 5 with the prodigal son, where he had spent all that he had on this prodigal living, on this wasteful living, and then he finds himself destitute. And when he comes to himself, he is trying to think about the reality of where he is versus where he was. And he says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying with hunger?" I would venture to guess that very little, if any of us, have ever been to that depth of hunger. We're not just talking about hungry just because we haven't eaten in a while. We're talking about a starvation to the point that one will die without food. You see those pictures and those commercials that they have on TV sometimes, where they're trying to say that for just a couple dollars a day, you can feed people in these other countries. And what they're showing you is the destitute people of these foreign countries. And it's a graphic picture, really, of these people that it basically just looks like the skin has been vacuum sealed to the bones. They're that hungry. They're that destitute. That's the kind of hungering that Jesus is talking about. And I also think here that the implication of the hungering and thirsting that Jesus is talking about here is an implication of need and not of preference. We might turn up our nose at various things. Oh, I don't want to eat that. Remember in the prodigal son, he's so hungry, even the slop that he was feeding pigs looked appetizing to him. I don't think we've ever been there, but he's so hungry that even something that we might normally refuse and turn our nose up at, he's thinking, well, that looks mighty good. It looks a lot better than the nothing that I've been enjoying. And so we're not talking about a preference, but we're talking about a need, a desperate need for whatever it is that we can find to eat. And I think another illustration of that would be found in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I hope that we have just enough time between now and afterwards that you'll be able to regain your appetite here for after supper. But anyway, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 25, it says there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was worth 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. That's how hungry they were. That's pretty grotesque. But that was where they were at because of the need for food. Whatever they could find that they could possibly eat, they were wanting. And they were selling to each other. This is the depth to which Jesus is calling upon us to hunger and thirst here. But the reality is Jesus is not concerned with food. He's not concerned with us being so hungry that we would, you know, trade for dove's dung or any other thing. He's talking about spiritual things. The idea is to have an insatiable spiritual appetite. A longing for the food which endures to eternal life, as Jesus describes in John chapter 6 and in verse 27, where he is rebuking those who are following him after feeding the 5,000. He fed them the previous day, and they find him on the other side of the sea, and he tells them, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying we must hunger and thirst for. That's what Jesus says we must crave. We find other passages throughout the Bible that describe a longing for God, a longing for Him, for His Word. Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's describing a longing, a craving, if you will, for God. In the 63rd Psalm, in verse 1 and 2, the psalmist here writes, David, you, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. I think that picture of the song we just sang a few moments ago, I thirst, as if you're in a desert, dying of thirst in a desert. You're longing for water. David says, my soul longs for you, O God. And that's the kind of longing that Jesus is calling upon us to possess. Similarly, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter calls upon us to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That idea is develop a craving for God's Word, for God and His Word. Have a longing for Him. And as vital as food is to life to us, and as, you know, we use that term hangry, as hangry as we might get when we don't get our food, that needs to be even more so when it comes to our relationship with God. If we're far from Him, we're craving that closeness, that intimacy with Him. And this is really at the heart of being a citizen of His kingdom, hungering and thirsting. But then the question is, for what? What are we hungering and thirsting for? And Jesus tells us what it is that we should hunger and thirst for at the following half of this section, where He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now the question is, what is the righteousness that we are hungering and thirsting for? Righteousness, if we just kind of boil it down, simplify it, it's really just doing what's right. That's really what righteousness is. It's at the heart of the Beatitude. Do I want to do what is right? And there's a couple of different ways in which the word righteousness is used. There's a kind of social righteousness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. There is a legal righteousness, which is the idea of being justified before God. I'm declared righteous by the one, by the king, essentially. This is impossible to accomplish on our own because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because I have transgressed the will of God, I cannot be righteous. I cannot stand before God in a right standing because I have broken the law. And so God declares men righteous on the basis then of their faithfulness and forgiveness. You find that in the fourth chapter of Romans. In the first three chapters, he's really just going into detail about all men have sinned. The Gentile, they knew God, but they didn't honor and glorify him as God. The Jews puffed themselves up and thought that they were so much better because we have the law of God. And Paul says, no, you're actually worse because you couldn't even keep it. And so in chapter 3 or chapter 4, he then shows that through faith, one can be declared righteous in the sight of God. Not through that perfection of or perfect law keeping, but through our faithfulness. Verse 3 beginning, he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so when you have faith, or when you are faithful, I think that's the more appropriate term, when you are faithful, God will declare your faithfulness as righteousness. But we've sinned still, right? How do you deal with the sin? Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessedness on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What he's showing here is that through our faithfulness to God and his covenant, God will forgive us of our transgressions and God will declare us then righteous in his sight. We haven't perfectly kept the law, but we are forgiven. And in that sense, we have a legal righteousness or a legal justification before God. But I don't think even that's what Jesus is talking about here. Really, Jesus is talking about the idea of simply doing what is right, longing for doing good and doing what is right. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 20, just a few verses later from our text this evening, Jesus will say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is, unless the righteous deeds that you do exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's not in the sense of a tally, that you do more righteous deeds than them, but the kind of righteousness that you're practicing, unless it surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What is that? It's the righteous deeds that we often do. And he's saying, be careful that you're not sounding the trumpet. Look at me, look at me, I'm giving to the poor. He says, you have your reward there. But there's a deed, something that is done in righteousness, or a righteous deed that is being accomplished there. And that's really at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. Hungering and thirsting for doing right, for doing things that are wholesome, that are good and holy. And now, I think that legal righteousness is there too. It's about doing what is right and doing good things, but it's also, if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I'm hungering and thirsting to be right and be justified in the sight of God. And so my faithfulness then will enable me to be justified before God through that forgiveness that he offers by his grace. But essentially what we're talking about again is the doing right, doing things that are good and pure and right. And so if we back up to the 51st Psalm, I think what you see in David is a craving in David. After his sin with Bathsheba, he longs to be right again. And he says things like, create in me, verse 10, a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Now, David was craving that legal righteousness, that justification again, to be declared righteous in the sight of God, so that he could continue to walk in the presence of God and do the goodness of God. And that right there is why David is a man after God's own heart. If you've ever wondered that, why, after all the terrible things David did, this is why David is known after God's, a man after God's own heart. Because he longed for God. His heart was craving to be close to God and to do the work of God. Notice that verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. I want to be right so I can help others to be right. David has a craving, a longing, a hungering, and a thirsting for righteousness. And I think you can see that as well in David in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're in the New Testament now. Paul describes his really accolades prior to obedience to the gospel, how he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrews, as to law, Pharisees, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. And he's saying, I had it going for me. If any, you know, you might hear about a rising star. Paul essentially fits that description, but he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the righteousness from the dead. Paul craved righteousness and being declared righteous, and he was willing to throw all of those things aside that he had going for him so that he could pursue righteousness in Christ and be declared righteous in Christ. That is the kind of longing, hungering, and thirsting that Jesus is calling for. And at the end of the day, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do I want to do what's right? We kind of spoke a little bit this morning in our Bible study when talking about the interpretations of the various scriptures and such. Many fail to see the truth of the gospel that we say is so plain. It's right there, and many don't see it. Why? Because they don't want to see it. And it's very true what the scriptures say in Isaiah chapter 55, that God is going to close up the ears of those who don't want to hear. Not that he's going to forbid them from hearing, but that they harden their hearts to the truth, and they don't want to hear the truth. That's kind of the opposite of what we're talking about in the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But our question is, do we want to do what's right? Because if we want to do what's right, we're going to find a way to do what we want to do. And that's really just what it boils down to. We're going to do what it is that we want to do. If you want to be righteous, you're going to find a way to be righteous. If you want to walk your own way, you're going to find a way to walk your own way, or at least to justify in your own heart or mind to walking your own way. You do what you want to do. Do I want to do what's right? Many fail to display these kinds of attitudes, and then they find themselves miserable because they're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're going through the motions. They may do righteous things. They may try and do holy things, but they're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so then the Word of God is merely a bunch of rules, a bunch of restrictions, a bunch of guardrails that keeps them from doing the things that they want to do. Mark Roberts wrote about endless discussions about can I and where does it say I can't? And he says, I have never had one of those conversations that began with, I think if I do this, I will be more like God. This is the right way. This will promote the character of the kingdom in my life. That's why I'm asking, can't I do this? He says, instead, those questions are about sin, about carnal living, about how close we can get to those pleasures without making God really angry. And maybe that kind of strikes a chord with you. Maybe that kind of fits kind of how you've been feeling or thinking. That's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I hope that's not indicative of any one of us. I would hope that it's not. But that's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That idea of trying to get as close to the line as we can without crossing over, that's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so if we want to please God, if we want to be this blessed man, we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now let's kind of put them all together here for just a moment. Going back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus began these Beatitudes with the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we noted that that is that spiritual bankruptcy. You recognize and realize your own spiritual emptiness, your unworthiness, your bankruptcy, and that I have nothing with which to offer God in order to atone for my sins. I'm separate from Him. I've become unrighteous, and I am entirely powerless to rectify that situation. And that recognition of my own spiritual emptiness leads me to mourn for my sins. I'm mourning over the sins that I've committed, over that separation that it's created between me and God. You think about doing something that may have hurt somebody that you love, and you see the tears flowing from their face as you recognize that what you've done has hurt them, and then it just kind of rips at your heart. That's the mourning for sin. We're mourning for what our sins have done to God. Especially as we noted at the Lord's table this morning, our sin is what hung Jesus on that cross. And we mourn. Yes, we celebrate that, but we mourn what our sin has done. And that leads us to lowliness or meekness, where we have the right or the ability to forge our own path, to go our own way, but we surrender ourselves to the will of God. And when we do that, we begin to develop a craving, a longing for the righteousness that will enable us to enjoy that closeness and that fellowship with God. We are longing for that closeness and that right relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 5, we noted in the fourth chapter, Paul is showing that through our faithfulness, we can be kind of just in the sight of God. In verse 5, or chapter 5, and verse 1, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're craving, is that closeness, that peace with God, where the enmity that stands between us, where we were once enemies of God, we've been reconciled through the blood of Christ, as he's about to describe there later on in this chapter. We're longing for Him and for His righteousness. And we also long for the righteousness that comes through conformity with the Son. Romans 8 and verse 29, where Paul writes that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Do we long to be like Christ? Do we long to see the perfect Christ and to mold ourselves to his image? Do we long for conformity to him? And this longing, if I long for that justification that comes through faith and the peace that God provides, and then longing to be conformed to the image of His Son, that will lead me to a life of obedience. That will lead me to a life of righteousness or faithfulness. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, James chapter 2 and in verse 17, James here talking about the contrast between faith and works. It's not just saying that I believe in God, but it's a work or a faith that demonstrates itself by its obedience, by its faithfulness. Verse 17 of James 2, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. And then he says, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then verse 22, he says, you see that faith was working with his works. That is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see then that faith was working with his works, and as a result, the work of the works, faith was perfected. What it requires is a faith in God. Let me back up here. It requires, number one, that we believe in God. And then it requires that we believe God. And let me suggest that there's a difference there. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, I think you kind of see a little bit of that difference. He says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is. We believe in God, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I believe him. I believe his promises. I believe in everything that he's provided to me, and I'm going to live my life in light of it. And that's what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. These people had nothing but the promises of God to rest upon, and their entire lives were lived in light of it. God said, I have a promise for you, but you're not going to see it. Your descendants will see it. Like Abraham is the obvious example there. And Abraham's entire life was lived as if he had already obtained it. That's the kind of faithfulness that we ought to have. That's the kind of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, where I long to live my life in service to the King because of the promises that he's given. In Colossians 2, and in verse 12, we find Paul writing here, we're buried with Christ in baptism, in which you're also raised up through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That longing leads us to that life of obedience that begins when we are made new with him, raised up into the newness of life, and to begin walking in him and walking in righteousness. And there's a change in priority that must take place within us here if we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that is that our relationship with God must become the reigning passion of our existence. And I'm going to get to meddling here, and I know I'm not asserting that anybody here is necessarily in this place, but we see people all around us that are just like it. How many times do people complain about coming to worship? The seats are uncomfortable, the guy preaches too long, whatever, it's just boring, all these things. But they're more than willing to sit in the freezing cold, in the snow, with their parka on, and watch a football game for 3 hours. Where's the priority? What do they really want? We can see it by what they're doing. And the reality is, God, our relationship with him must take the first place in our life, the priority in our life. As we sang just a moment ago, seek him first and his kingdom and his righteousness, allowing him to rule over you and your life. And that is the kind of craving, the longing that we have that will enable us to enjoy these blessings. All those that are starving can think about is finding relief, finding some kind of food, whatever it is that they can find to even satiate their hunger in just the slightest bit. They're ready to find it. If we are truly hungering for righteousness, God will reign in our lives. And I'm not going to do the slightest thing outside of the realm of his authority because I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I want to do what's right, and I want to do nothing apart from what is right. And so this is the blessed man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then Jesus gives us a reminder here, or really the end of the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Now, that's not just a simple little, yeah, you're going to get something to eat. You're going to be satisfied. The world is going to promise us satisfaction, and it's going to promise us fulfillment. As you pursue your own way, as you forge your own path, as you live to find your true self or to live your true self, live your best life, that it always will leave you empty and longing for more. Always. And that's the problem with drugs. You hear about these drug addicts and you kind of just wonder, like, why don't you just stop? They can't. Because that's their reason for living. It's become their reason for living. They're so addicted, they're craving, they're longing for that high. And so they keep pursuing more and more and more and more, and they're left empty again and again and again and again. Or the people that seek it in other ways. You read about Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was longing and longing and longing for fulfillment. And he looked to all these other things. And he says, I'm just empty. They just leave you empty. They promise grand things, but they never deliver on what they promise. And I tell you a quick little secret. God does. God delivers. And when God says you can be satisfied, you will be satisfied. We can enjoy a measure of satisfaction now as we draw closer to God and as we become pure and as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We find that true and lasting fulfillment in Him. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, and I realize the context here is dealing with prayer, but he says in verse 6 that we should be anxious for nothing. And I think this is more than merely the kind of anxiety that we might feel that's very common in today's culture. A lot of anxiety going around, and I think that's part of it, but also I think he's talking, don't worry about other things. Don't long for other things. He says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you think about peace. We think about peace in that it's the absence of conflict. And when Jesus says, Paul says, the peace of God will guard your hearts, he's not talking about there's going to be no conflict in your life. But what Paul is referring to is the kind of peace that you can enjoy even in the midst of the storm. Going back to Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, it's being tossed about and the disciples are afraid, we're going to die! And Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is at peace, sleeping in the boat. And that's the kind of peace that we can enjoy when we're pursuing righteousness. It doesn't matter what happens around us. We can be at peace. We can live at peace. We can be satisfied. We can be fulfilled. Because we've hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and we are walking in Him. Now, but then that's not the end, of course. We know that this life is not the only hope that we have. There's a true fulfillment, a fullness of that fulfillment yet to come. We will know the fullness of this satisfaction when we spend eternity in heaven. In Revelation 21, verse 4, think of the way that heaven is described in these passages. We'll begin reading in verse 1 here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made as ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Just stop there. What a glorious thought that is. I will dwell among them, and they shall be my people. He goes on in verse 4 to say, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Jesus says, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be fulfilled. And as we sang a few moments ago with the desert of sorrow and sin, Jesus said, I am the living water. He told that woman at the well in John chapter 4, the one who drinks this water, he says, never will thirst again. And of course, she wanted some of that. And Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven that comes down from heaven. And he says, the one who eats of the bread of heaven, he says, he will live. He will be satisfied. He will be fulfilled. And yes, we enjoy that fulfillment now, but we ultimately will be fulfilled forever and ever when we join with the Lord for all of eternity into his glorious habitation. And so, our soul's deepest hungering and thirsting will be completely satisfied as we submit ourselves to the King and pursue righteousness that he brings. The world, I think all of us have some kind of emptiness within us that only God is able to fill. Only God can truly satisfy it. And people try and mix all other things into it. It's like that little toy that, I think it was a Tupperware toy that I had when I was a kid. And it had the little red side and had the blue side and it had those shaped cutouts and you had the little yellow pieces that you would fit the cross-shaped into the cross-shaped. You had the square that would fit into the square hole. We all have some void within us that we try and jam all sorts of other things in there and it doesn't fit. Only God does, and only God fills us, and only God satisfies us. What we need to do is seek our fulfillment and our lasting, our hungering and thirsting, bring those to Him and let Him satisfy us. And as we've noted already in this study, what this is about, what being part of the kingdom is about, is surrendering everything that we are to the services of Christ, and so that He can fill us, that He can satisfy us, and so that He may be glorified. And so may we pursue righteousness and find only the satisfaction that He can bring. Everything else will leave you empty. Everything else will leave you broken and craving more. But if you want true satisfaction, it only comes through hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, if you need help in making your life what it ought to be so that you can hunger and thirst for righteousness and pursue that path, we're happy to help you with that. If you need to obey the gospel to become a child of God, we'd be happy to help you to begin that walk with Him as you begin craving and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and the satisfaction which only Christ can give. If you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been hungering and thirsting for righteousness as you ought. We're here to help you and to walk with you and to pray with you as much as we can, so that we can all take from the fountain of living water and be filled. Our Lord is providing us that invitation to drink from the fountain and find that living water through which we can find the greatest satisfaction. And so if there's any spiritual need that you have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.